get the privilege to be with you this evening. We're going to turn in our Bibles, please, to John's Gospel and read again in chapter 14. Commence our reading this evening in verse 12. I think we've been going through the passage from 12 and 13 before this, and we're coming to chapter 14 now. But our study this evening commences at verse 12. So we'll read from 12 down to verse 24. Because the Lord Jesus is speaking, he says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the work that I do shall he do also. And greater works than these shall he do, because I go unto my Father. Whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If ye shall ask anything in my name, I will do it. If ye love me, keep my commandments. And I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another Comforter, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. But ye know him, for he dwelleth with you, and shall be in you. I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you. Yet a little while, and the world seeth me no more. But ye see me, because I live, ye shall live also. At that day ye shall know that I am in my Father, and ye in me, and I in you. He that hath my commandments, and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. And he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him, and will manifest myself to him. Judas said unto him, Not Iscariot, Lord, how is it that thou wilt manifest thyself unto us, and not unto the world? Jesus answered and said unto him, If a man love me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him, and make our abode with him. He that loveth me not, keepeth not my sayings, and the word which ye hear is not mine, but the Father's, which sent me. Now we're looking forward to lift the reading of Scripture this evening to our hearts. I know that we would understand that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and we have no doubt about that at all, that every passage of the Word of God is divinely inspired, it's God-breathed, it's God's own Word. What sometimes amazes us is sometimes how in certain passages there seems so much detail, and a lot of times large periods of time are covered in a very short number of chapters or verses. In a company this way, for instance, when we go back in our Bibles to the book of Genesis, the first 9 chapters, from creation to the death of Noah, these 9 chapters cover a period of 2,000 years. Such a large period of time in such a few chapters of our Bible. When you come to the end of your Bible, you will find it from Revelation chapter 6 through to Revelation chapter 19. And that's a passage that begins with the opening of the seal judgment and ultimately closes with Satan being bound. These chapters from 6 to 19, they cover a period of 7 years. Again, a relatively long period of time, but there is quite an amount of Scripture, obviously, covering that passage. When we come to think of the Gospels, we know that there are 4 different writers, but in the Gospels, if my master is right, there are 89 chapters that comprise the Gospels of our Lord Jesus Christ. And in the day, they cover just 3.5 years. They are predominantly concerned with the public ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. Mark, of course, really goes right into the ministry right away. Matthew and Luke, there's a little bit about the genealogy, and then it is into the public ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so there are these 89 chapters that really cover about 3.5 years the public ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. But within these 89 chapters, there are 29 chapters that cover the last 7 days. That last week, from the moment that he enters into Jerusalem, the 4 Gospel writers speak about that period of time in quite a amount of detail, and 29 chapters record a period of 7 days in the life of our Lord Jesus Christ. But when you come into this book, the Gospel of John, if you're studying together, the passages that you're looking at, chapter 13 through to chapter 17, you might include chapter 12 as well, it will really just give an extra chapter into my mind, but in that section, there are 5 chapters that really comprise this upper room ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. And not just these five chapters, they are based on a few others. So the opening of our Bible, you've got nine chapters and it's 2,000 years. But here in John's Gospel, you've got five chapters and the recording is just a few short hours in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. In Matthew, for instance, that same period is covered, I think, in about 16 verses. And yet John gives us five chapters. In Matthew, covered in about 10 verses. In Luke, about 25 verses. But John is the Gospel writer that gives us the most detail of the upper room ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. I don't want to go back, but if it comes to me this way, in chapter 13, you've got great principles. In chapter 14, the passage that you're looking at now, you've got great promises. In chapter 15, you've got great pictures. In chapter 16, you've got a great paraclete. And in chapter 17, you've got a great prayer. Five P's that you can remember the chapter by. Principles, promises, pictures, the paraclete, and the prayer comprise the five chapters that you have in this particular section. I'm not going back to chapter 13, but let me just give you the five principles that occur to me that you have in that chapter. You've got the principle of humility. You remember the Lord Jesus was to tell. None stooped so low. Not one of the disciples prepared to wash the feet that night, but the Lord Jesus took the towel, and the great principle of humility is taught to us in chapter 13. The great principle of holiness. Holiness for the Christian walk. You remember he speaks about being bathed, washed all over. That's the work of conversion, salvation, brings the cleansing from sin. But there was that defilement that took place with regard to the washing of the feet. And of course, the Word of God is the cleansing for the Christian day by day. It keeps us clean. And so holiness is taught to us in that passage in chapter 13. There is a section that says, happy are ye if you do these things. And so true Christian happiness, the principle of Christian happiness, is taught in chapter 13. Hypocrisy is warned of in chapter 13. Judas is at the table with the Lord. Judas is in the upper room at this particular point when the Lord Jesus Christ washes his feet, and hypocrisy is warned of in that chapter. And it closes with the great thought of hope. And of course, that really wants you to bring to chapter 14. And chapter 14 is the chapter of hope. It opens with the coming again of the Lord Jesus Christ. But the five great promises that I've got in chapter 14, one you've already dealt with, the promise of a place. And one that we're not dealing with tonight, at the end of the chapter, the promise of peace. But there are three in the middle that we'll be looking at tonight. And the three that we'll touch very briefly and simply are the promise of power. That was in the very first verse that we read. And then the promise of prayer in the next little passage that we read together. And there is the mention of the paraclete, the promise of the comforter that will come as well. And how much more detail will be given in chapter 16. There is some detail also given to us in our passage. When you come into chapter 15, there are pictures, I said here in chapter 15, opens with the vine and the branches. And the great picture of is fruitfulness. And the fact of fruitfulness and life, I abide in the vine. And so there's fruitfulness and abiding. And in chapter 15, there's also the picture of friends. Friends obey his word, and you'll find that in chapter 15. And then there are the two chapters, one in chapter 16, where predominantly the work of the paraclete to reprove and to guide and to show you things to come and to glorify me is all taken up in chapter 16. And then finally, his prayer in chapter 17. A short little section at the beginning for himself. And then a section with regard to his own disciples, the immediate group of followers. And then, of course, in that prayer, it winds out and he eventually embraces all who will come to know him as Saviour. And so, just a little sketch with regard to the five chapters. But the three points that we're going to deal with tonight are all found, of course, in the section that we've read together, section 10 of chapter 14. I think it's important that we note in this passage of chapter 14 to whom he's speaking. Sometimes in Scripture, it's obvious to whom he's speaking. And just in John's Gospel, you'll find that sometimes in the reading of the text, you know immediately who he's speaking to. Sometimes you've got to read it into the context as to find out who he's speaking to. For instance, in John chapter 3, verse 16, "For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever." So immediately you know who he's speaking to. It's the whosoever. And the gospel is for all. And you'll find that it clearly stated in John chapter 3. In John chapter 7 again, the invitation is, "If any man thirsts." And so again you've got an idea that the message is for all. It's for any man. If any man thirsts, let him come unto me and drink. When you come to chapter 10 though, in chapter 10 he says, "I am the door, by me if any man enter in." And again there is that idea that it's for all. The door is open, the invitation is to all. And any can enter in through the door. They're invited to come to Christ for salvation. But also in chapter 10, he will speak about my sheep hear my voice. I know them, and they follow me. Now of course, the emphasis is no longer on the whosoever. The emphasis is no longer on any man. The idea in John chapter 10 when he speaks about sheep is on them. I know them and they follow me. And in John chapter 10 he's quite clearly indicating that those who are his sheep, those who belong to him, are being described there in that section of John chapter 10. In John chapter 8, a little earlier, he will also have indicated that there are some who are described as he. And in John chapter 8, he's talking about now not those who are his sheep, but those who have refused to come to him. And in John chapter 8, he says, "Ye shall seek me, and shall not find me." He talked about your sins. He talked about whether I go, you cannot come. And in that chapter, you'll also say, "Ye are of your father the devil." And so you need to read these sections in the context that when he's speaking about the sheep, he's talking about those who have come to him. But when he's speaking about those who are of their father the devil, he's speaking about those who have rejected him. And so when we come into this passage in John chapter, the upper room ministry particularly, but also in John chapter 14, in the upper room ministry he talks about his own. Now, we need to again look at who he's meaning when he says his own. Because in John's Gospel chapter 1 says, "He came unto his own, and his own received him not." And so, the word "his own" can sometimes mean the whole of the Jewish nation. That's what John chapter 1 has to mean. His own were the whole of the Jewish nation. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But when you come into this particular section, it will say to, as in John 13:1, "Having loved his own that were in the world, he loved them unto the end," or unto the uttermost. So in John 13, through the upper room ministry, the ministry is directed to his own, but it's not his own nation of Israel. He's now speaking exclusively to those who are true and genuine followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it is important to differentiate sometimes in Scripture and acknowledge who he's speaking to. And so the great promises of John 14, whether it's of the place, or whether it's of having power, or whether it's of praying and getting answers to our prayer, or whether it's the comforter that's going to come, it's now only for his own true, genuine, believing followers that are going to experience any of these blessings and promises that he's going to give now in John chapter 14. And so all who know Christ the Saviour can accept the great promises of our time. You know that he's going to prepare a place for you. You're in the you there. No longer now in sin, but a follower of Christ, and he's going to prepare a place for you. Doesn't literally mean, you know, he's putting bricks on top of bricks and building abodes. That's not the idea. The fact that the Lord Jesus Christ went to the cross prepared me for heaven. Takes away my sin, cleanses, fits me for heaven. But the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ has gone to heaven as a man fits heaven for me. And that's what that place is prepared. It's prepared now. It's just waiting the time when the Lord will come and take us to be forever with him. He's not having to make extra abodes because so many more have come to him. It's already prepared because he's gone to heaven as a risen and glorified man. And because he's there as a man in Christ Jesus, heaven is prepared now to receive the redeemed of the world in that future day when he comes. And so he established very clearly who he's speaking to and what he's teaching in this particular passage that is before this evening. So coming to our verses, at verse 12, we have this idea, he that believeth on me, the work that I do shall he do also. But he doesn't stop there, he goes on to say, and greater work than these shall he do, because I go unto my Father. And I just label that little verse, that we have to have greater power. Now, we need to understand what we really mean by greater. Is it suggesting that the people who are coming after the Lord Jesus are going to do more dramatic things than ever the Lord Jesus was able to do? Well, that would obviously make you wonder if that was the interpretation of it, because he did the most dramatic things. And then you have to wonder if there was anything more dramatic that could ever be done than what the Lord Jesus Christ was able to do with regard to the acts and the miracles that he was able to perform. What is interesting is that when you look through the Gospels, and obviously there has to be just an element of doubt as to how many miracles he performed. But generally speaking, it's certainly less than 40. It's probably in the high 30s of the number of actual miracles that the Lord Jesus Christ performed. And included in that number was not all the miracles of healing. Some involved miraculous catches of fish, at least two of them. At least two involved miraculous feeding of great companies, 5,000 and 4,000. Some involved the miraculous finding of coins in fish's mouth. The transfiguration of the mouth is often included as well. And so they're not all miraculous acts of healing. But generally speaking, something maybe around 30 great miracles were performed by the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, what I would suggest to you is that it's not so much that there will be greater acts as to what he was able to do, but there will be greater in scope, and there will be greater in scale than was performed in the days when the Lord Jesus Christ was here on earth. You would know that perhaps the greatest miracle was the raising the dead. I'm not sure if you would differentiate between the three miracles that the Lord Jesus Christ was involved in the raising of dead, as to any indication of any greater power. Did it take more power to raise Lazarus, who had lain in the tomb, than it did Jairus' daughter, who was still just on her bed in the house, or the widow's son, who was in the process of being carried to the tomb? I would think that the power was exactly the same. It wasn't dependent upon how long time the person had been dead. And so the miracle was the raising of the dead. That was seen in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. It wasn't unique to the Lord Jesus. In the Old Testament, for instance, in the life of both Elijah and Elisha, both them were involved in the raising of the dead. In 1 Kings 17, Elisha raised the widow of Zarephath's son. In 2 Kings 4, Elijah raised the Shunammite's son. And so in the Old Testament, men were able to raise the dead. When you come in the events, obviously, after the life of the Lord Jesus, when you come into the book of the Acts, you'll find that both Peter and Paul were involved in raising the dead. Peter, in Acts chapter 9, raised Dorcas back to life. Tabitha arrived, he said. More like the same little words as the Lord Jesus used in the Holy Spirit. Little mean I fear to be alive. Just call her back. Peter did that in Acts chapter 9. And in Acts chapter 20, the young man Eutychus fell asleep in the meeting. Don't do that, didn't he? Mm-hmm. But he was sitting on the window ledge when he fell asleep, and he fell down from the third floor. And Paul went down and restored his life again. So there were three acts of miracles. But I don't think that is the emphasis here on greater power to do more miraculous things. What I submit to you is that every work of salvation is a miracle. And if I turn around the company tonight, you're just a small number. But everyone that's really saved, there's been a miracle of grace. There's been a work of God in your life. Now we multiply that up over our life. And there's a much bigger company than us. And you multiply that up over the world. And that's only as a present day. And you think that for 2,000 years now, God has been saving souls. He's in the business of saving souls today. And we believe that He is saving souls today. We bemoan the lack of it, seeing it in our old man, but we would never limit it to our own man. We understand by reading reports and hearing reports that God is moving in lands and souls are being genuinely saved day by day by day. And that I suggest to you is the greater work. You would know that for the 3.5 years of the public ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, he hardly stepped out of the borders of that little land of Israel. And so there is a sense that the greater work could be seen in the very fact that it's been preached in inner region, not in Perth, and in America, and in Australia, and in China, and in Russia. It was never done that way when he was here, but he would say, greater works shall we do, and greater works than these shall we do, because I go unto my Father. Again, the very act of going to his Father was going to bring the spread of the gospel into play. Before he left, he said, go ye to Israel, no. Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age. When you just trace it through a little in the early chapters of the Acts, in chapter 2, 3,000 were saved. You think again now of this last night. How many were in the upper room? 11 men? When it comes to the cross, how many stood by his cross? One man? With the 3 women? Just small numbers. You see, it's not a lot to show for 3.5 years. Over the times when there was a great crowd around him, I said, he fed the 5,000, he fed the 4,000. But you know, there came a point when the crowd began to melt away. And he rightly said that there were only followers of to see the miraculous. They had seen people being healed, and that was why they were following them. And some of you said, and that was why they were following them. And he acknowledged that that was the reason for it. And when you come to the close now of his ministry, there's only 2 or 3 handfuls that are gathered with him at the end of the 3.5 years of the Savior's ministry. Now, we've got to then add another little verse to that and say, it is in the end of John's Gospel, in John chapter 21, John will say this about the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. There are also many other things which Jesus did, the which, if they should be written every one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that should be written. Amen. And I'm not in any way trying to demean or reduce or diminish the ministry of the Lord Jesus. I acknowledge that it is far more extensive than what is physically recorded in the 4 Gospels. John says that is a fact at the end of his Gospel. But I'm just trying to work out for us tonight what was really meant by this greater work. I think it was greater in scale, and it was greater in scope, no longer confined to one nation. Jew and Gentile being brought in, and the greatness of the work of Calvary is now seen in the fact that the gospel message goes out to the least of the world. So you come through the Acts, 3,000 in chapter 2, 5,000 in chapter 4. In chapter 5, it means multitudes of men and women. And the interpretation in chapter 1, 21 is of Jews. There are how many thousands of Jews there are which believed. And the idea of the thousands is 10,000 or millions of people that believed in the book of the Acts. And that was the scale, and that was the scope of this greater work and ministry that these people would be involved in. And so, a little about the greater power is seen in verse 12. When we come to verse 13, I suggest to you that it's more about the idea of prayer that's involved in this next section. And again, we're going to have to think a little about the language quite carefully. Just a casual reading of it might send us in the wrong direction. You would read the verse, whosoever shall ask in my name, that will I do. that the Father did the glory, if he shall ask anything in my name, I will do it. And when they love to see the thought coming into your mind, I can ask for anything I like. And you can't. Though you might just be the thought of reading this verse and saying, well, he's bound to answer because the word of God says he will answer. Well, we've got to be very careful when we read it and read it all. But he does say, if he shall ask anything in my name. And then we've got to read scripture again in context. And the context of all that is verse 15 as well. If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. You see, it's not an unconditional. It's not a blank check that's being offered here. But there is a faithful promise that if I ask in his name, and if my life is conforming in obedience to his commandments, then I can lay hold upon this promise in my name. And that's not just a case of at the end of the prayer saying, and we ask it in Jesus' name. The idea goes far deeper than just adding his name to a word or a prayer. In my name, obviously, is going to indicate that it's an agreement with his name, with his desire, with his will, with his purpose. It's not unconditional. It's no blank check. You'll have a similar promise in the very next chapter, chapter 15. You'll come to this one at another study in verse 7. He says, if ye abide in me, and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what ye will, and it shall be done unto you. Now again, you take the last half of that verse and say, if I ask what I will, it shall be done unto me. But you've only read half the verse. And the conditions are all found in the first part of the verse. If ye abide in me, and my words abide in you, then he says, you shall ask. And of course, if his word is in me, and I'm abiding in him, I'm not going to ask anything that's contrary to his will. I'm not just going to ask things to make life easier or better for myself. Which would be the kind of natural mind that would have come to a verse like this and say, I can get rich, I can get pleasure, I can get happiness. I've just got to ask for it. That's not true. These things are qualified in the word of God. And so it's in his name. It's for those who are really honouring him. Those who are really acknowledging his lordship. We'll acknowledge it in verse 15 of our chapter and in verse 7 of the following chapter. It's those who are keeping his commandments. It's those who are having his words abiding in him. You know that in scripture there are many, many passages that tell us that God answers prayer. All the way back in Genesis 24, you've got a man on a journey. Didn't know where he was going. He knew where he was going. But he just wasn't quite sure what was going to happen at the end of the journey. And so he commits the whole thing to God in prayer. With regard to the dancer that will come out as the bride for Abram's son Isaac. And you know that the boy is done asking. God has answered that prayer. Because he was a man that was moving in accordance with the command. When Abram was sent him, he went. When Abram gave him direction, he went in the direction Abram gave him to go. And now he just commits the whole thing to God in prayer. And that prayer is answered. And the answer is given to Abram's servant. You think of the lovely prayer in 1 Samuel 1. The barren woman Hannah. And she brings her burden before the Lord. And she just commits the whole thing to God. The need for the man child, not just any child. Any child would remove barrenness, but the need for the man child. The depth of understanding that woman has for the needs of the nation in her prayer and her request to God. You know that God answered her prayer and young Samuel was born. Nehemiah 2. The tidings are brought to Nehemiah about the condition of God's people back in Israel. And he stands before the king. And the king begins to question him about his sad countenance. Nehemiah says, I pray to the God of heaven. And that one wrote into what the prayer was. But I believe it was a prayer that was heard, and it was a prayer that was divinely answered. In the book of Daniel, the great book of prayer, when Nebuchadnezzar had dreamed, he dreamed about the image. And Daniel was charged with regard to the interpretation of it. You remember he comes back and he speaks to his companions, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And it says of them all, they desired mercies of God in heaven. They just committed it to God in prayer. Sometimes it is nice to have others joining you in prayer, you know. We do kind of lives that we maybe don't want people to know too much about things that are going wrong in our lives, and problems and issues that we might have. If you've got faithful friends that you're able to share things with, I believe that there's nothing more helpful than people joining together and committing things to God in prayer. And that's what it's left, of course. And Daniel and Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego, they just brought it to God in prayer. And of course, we know how the answer was given. And of course, the well-known one, chapter 6, when Darius and Daniel, and he's not to ask any requests, and he just goes into his room and he opens the window. As he normally does, didn't change his pattern at all. 3 times, down on his knees in prayer to God, and of course, you find the answer to prayer. When you come to the New Testament, the same pattern continues again with regard to the prayer of it. It was the first collective act in Acts chapter 1. Before Pentecost, before the Spirit came down, when they came back from the time when the Lord Jesus was taken up into glory, these all continued with one accord in prayer. So there were people who were involved in prayer, right at the very opening of the Christian era. You would know that it is fundamental to being involved in an assembly. Acts chapter 2. They continue steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in breaking of bread and in prayers. The importance of prayer. When Peter was admitted in Acts chapter 12, here's a good one for us tonight, because the people were praying and they weren't expecting to get an answer. They were really, I suppose they don't even know what they were praying for. They knew Peter was in prison. But there's no record that they were actually asking for Peter to be released from prison. They may well have just been committing him to God. And that he had no peace in the current circumstances he was in. But if they were asking for him to be released, they obviously didn't expect it, because when he came knocking on the door. But you remember that prayer was made on Peter's behalf by the church. And obviously God wonders what it would mean. When Paul was in the jail at Philippi, it says they prayed and they sang praises unto God. And again, God gloriously intervened as a result of the prayer of those in the prison. What if you know in Scripture that there are times when God answered prayer? But you know that in Scripture there are times when God said he won't answer that prayer. And that obviously makes us think a little bit more, maybe more deeply. In Psalm 66, the psalmist says, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. And so that would overrule any of the verses that we're reading about tonight. I can't come into God's presence with iniquity in my heart and pray in his name and pray as one who is abiding according to his word, because I'm obviously not, if there's iniquity in my heart. And expect that God, because of these verses, will automatically answer my prayer. There has to be a removal of the iniquity first. Whatever it is, if it's a confession, then that's the first prayer. The sin's got to be removed, and then God will come and answer prayer. In James, again, the James will write, if he asks and receive not, because he asks amiss, that he may consume it upon your lusts. And here's another opportunity to indicate that sometimes prayer won't be answered. Because it's been asked for the wrong reasons. Things are being desired, things are being asked for, things are being requested for, just to consume it on our own lusts. That type of prayer won't be answered. And so we can't look at these verses in isolation. We must look at it in the context of all of the Word of God. You need to just think of the Apostle's own experience. In 2 Corinthians 12, he talks about the thorn in the flesh. And he says, I besought the Lord thrice that it might depart from me. And three occasions God said, no, no, no. And you say, well, that's contrary to what he's asking here. But you know that in 2 Corinthians, you'll read that verse, God is going to say, my grace is sufficient for thee. My strength is made perfect in weakness. And so, while the answer was no to the request, God gave the necessary grace for Paul to carry the burden, whatever it was, that God had given him to do. And so, we need to read these verses alongside the general instruction of Scripture. And he does say, if you'll ask in my name, honour him, acknowledging his will. Sometimes his will was to say no, or it was to call. And it may well be that he says no to some request that I made. And I will accept that, but that's an answer. If you ask it in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you shall ask anything in my name, I will do it. But these are all with the proviso that we love him, we keep his commandments, we ask in his name. And as already in verse 7 of chapter 15, we abide in him, and his words abide in us. And so there is a promise of power, and there is a promise with regard to prayer that is contained in these passages from the upper room ministry. Now, the final promise really that we're going to deal with tonight is in the next little section from verse 16 down, is the promise of the Comforter. And again, from my illustration, we'll call it the Paraclete, because that word appears probably in the margin of your Bible. It really just means the Comforter. And the Paraclete was somebody who came alongside the Comforter. You remember the occasion when the two were on the road to Emmaus, and Jesus drew near and he went with them. That's the idea of the Paraclete, one that comes alongside it and travels the journey with us. You remember what we sing so often, I must have the Saviour with me. Mm-hmm. Well, that's the idea of the Paraclete, he's with us. But of course, in this particular passage, he says that it's going to be another Comforter. Mr. Vine says that there are two words in the original scripture with regard to this idea of another. There's the word alos and the word heteros. The word alos means another of the same kind. The word heteros means another of a different kind. Now, our word here in verse 16, another comforter, is the word alos. It's another of the same kind. The same kind is the Lord Jesus Christ. What he has been physically present with these disciples. He's promising us now another of the same kind, a comforter, a paraclete, one that will come alongside, in fact, one that will dwell in them. And that's the great promise of him, of this passage. I will pray for it, he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever. And throughout the passage, it will not only say he will abide with you, it says he will be in you, that's at the end of verse 17, and then at verse 18, I will come to you. So he's going to be with you, he's going to be in you, he's going to be to you. And so this is the comforter, this is the paraclete that the Lord Jesus Christ is speaking about. In this particular section, you'll notice over and over again the idea of the Trinity. Now, there are those who would hold up their hands and say, well, the Trinity is not in the Bible. But of course, in this particular passage, sometimes it's in every verse. It's in the verse that we're read. I will pray, that's the Lord Jesus, the Father in heaven, and he, the Father, shall give you another comfort of the Holy Spirit. And so there, in verse 8:16, you've got the Trinity. Son, Father, and Holy Spirit, and they're linked together in that verse 16. When you come down to verse 26, a little bit after where we finished tonight, it says verse 26, but the Comforter, which is the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name. And so this time it's the Comforter, the Spirit, and then the Father, and then the Son that's mentioned down there in verse 26. If you can't go over to chapter 15, and again verse 26, but when the Comforter is come, whom I will send, the Lord Jesus, unto you, from the Father, the Comforter, the Lord Jesus, and the Father, And so here's this particular section, you'll find it in verse 16, verse 7. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Lord Jesus, the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. And then in the next verse, he goes on to speak about my Father, and you see me no more. So, in all of these sections, we were reading about the Comforter. The Lord Jesus is very close to the wind, and to the Father as well. You have this idea of the Trinity. And so, it's one who comes alongside. But Paul writes to the Romans, he'll say this, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities. And go back to this idea of prayer. For we know not what we should pray for as we ought. It's just the fact that we have the Holy Spirit indwelling us that enables us to pray in the right way, for the right things, at the right moment, and it's the Spirit who helps us our infirmities. For we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. The Spirit also has a function, the Comforter, and the idea of the Advocate is mentioned in 1 John chapter 2, verse 1, which is, if any man sin, God has given us the potential to live lives that are no longer blighted by sin. The Holy Spirit dwells within. And if the Holy Spirit has absolute control, then there will be no sin. But of course, we do sin. And the Bible makes provision for that. If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. But again, the idea of one who comes alongside. It's the role of the Paraclete in the work of the Spirit, and in 1 John, the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, the advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. An advocate, of course, is somebody who, in our terms, goes into the court to plead on your behalf. A scriptural advocate is slightly different from that. He actually stands alongside. It has been illustrated in a family setting. A child has disgraced himself at the family table, and dad sends the child to the room. The child has to leave and go to the room. Now, at some point, mother goes up and says to the child, come down, and we'll talk to dad together. And that's just a little picture of the advocate. Not so much the idea of one that just goes in and appeals and pleads on a person's behalf, but he actually goes in alongside the person. And he's the advocate, Jesus Christ, the righteous. In this particular section, we're reading about his abiding presence. I said in verse 16, he's with you. Verse 17, he's both with you and in you. And in verse 18, it's to you. There is an idea of his abiding presence. In our Old Testament, of course, the Spirit was involved in the Old Testament times as well. But in the Old Testament times, there was a difference. In the Old Testament, the Spirit of God came upon people. The book of Judges is quite, I suppose, the book that you come to, when you think about this. For instance, in Judges 3, verse 10, the man Othniel. But he's raised up by God and his brother, the Spirit came upon him. When you come to chapter 6, you're reading about Gideon. And again, it says, the Spirit came upon him. When you come to chapter 14, you're reading about Samson. And in verse 6 of chapter 14, it says, the Spirit came upon Samson. Wasn't in them, it came upon them. It was only there for a time. And you know that later on, for instance, in Samson's life, after his hair was cut and his eyes were put out, and when he was told, the first thing be upon you, he arose and he shook himself and he wept not, that the Lord had departed from him. And so in olden times, or in Old Testament times, the Spirit came upon people for a specific time, for a specific purpose, sometimes to accomplish a specific work. It's not like that in the New Testament. He is in you, he is with you, he is to you. And so we have the abiding, indwelling Holy Spirit today, different from what they had in the Old Testament. And so that's the promise with regard to him coming. With regard to his ministry, it's another subject. In the passage that we read tonight, It says, the spirit of truth whom the world cannot deceive, because it seeth him not, neither knows him. But he knows him, for he dwelleth with you, and shall be in you. And so there again, you have the idea of the spirit being in you. I will not leave you comfortless, I will come to you. The ministry of the Holy Spirit you'll find in the section when it comes to speak about that in chapter 16. But in chapter 16 he exposes sin, he secures the eternal of the believer, he educates me, he will teach me, and he will exalt the Savior. And that's all found in chapter 16, verses 8 through to chapter 15. When we come a little further in the passage that we read tonight, my time here was gone. When we come to this idea of comfortless in verse 18, it is a different word from our comforter in the previous verse. I will not leave you comfortless. I know the Spirit coming will be a comfort. But the idea of us not being left comfortless is the idea of us as not being left alone. And the margin will probably say something like being left like an orphan. An orphan is obviously bereft of parents, mom and dad being taken, and the child is orphaned. And that's the idea that he's not going to leave us orphaned, destitute. Without one to care for, he's going to send another comforter, even the Holy Spirit. And so that's the idea with regard to the idea of being orphaned, fatherless, or being desolate. He's going to come to us and it says he will make his abode with us in the next section. Yet a little while and the world seeth me no more, but ye see me because I live, ye shall live also. The last view that the world had of the Lord Jesus Christ was at Calvary. It wasn't the last view that his own people had of him. And here he's very clearly given an indication, not of his returning that he mentioned at the beginning of the chapter, but he's given a very clear indication of this post-Calvary resurrection experience with his disciples. And so he says to them, yet a little while, and the world seeth me no more. The last song at the cross. I think it was mentioned in there that the coming day when every knee shall bow, every tongue confess that he is Lord and Lord, you'll see him again. But there must be seen in between. But there were those who are addressing now, and he says to them quite clearly, the world sees me no more, but ye see me. Because I live, ye shall live also. Very clear indication that death will not hold him. There will be a moment of resurrection when he will come and he will meet with them again. He will triumph over death. And in this particular passage, he goes on to give them the great idea that ye shall live also. And we just cast our mind to 1 Corinthians 15. And we know again the great truth of resurrection that will affect the believer. Ye shall live also as a result of that resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 20 talks about that day. And again, I think that the context is with regard to the day of his resurrection. At that day ye shall know that I am in my Father, and ye in me, and I in you. What empowered them for the great things that were done in Acts? It was the day of resurrection. It was seeing the risen Lord Jesus Christ. And so I think that the context that's being mentioned here is his moment of resurrection. There's no doubt that it'll be a great moment when he comes to receive from the world his own. And that day ye shall know that I am in the Father. We'll know it then. But we're going to know it in a very real way in the day of his resurrection. The blessed name of God in verse 21. He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. And then there's a promise again. And he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him, and will manifest myself unto him. And the idea of manifest is just the idea of disclosing. He showed himself alive by many infallible proofs. He manifested himself to them in the day of resurrection. And of course, in the work of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer today, there is that ongoing manifestation of the Lord Jesus day by day. Judas is mentioned asking this question, not Iscariot. Other Gospels refer to this man, Matthew, Levius, I think is how Matthew refers to him. And Luke talks about Judas, the brother of James. And it seems to be this man here that's being mentioned, not Iscariot. He's already gone. And this is the other Judas who asked the question, Lord, he can't understand. How is it that you manifest yourself unto us? That's why the context is going to be just after the resurrection. And they're going to be seeing him, but the world's not going to see him. But up to this moment in time, every time they saw him, the world saw him. But in the moment after, the day after the resurrection, you remember, when they were in the upper room, the door was locked. He didn't walk down the street, not the door and come in through the door. He just came and he stood in the midst. The world didn't see him walking through the streets and going into the house. And so Judas can't understand, how are we going to see you and they're not going to see you? Jesus, if a man love me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. And again, it has a special place in the event immediately after the resurrection, but for us today, it's a spiritual experience. The Father makes his abode with us. He takes up residence in the indwelling spirit in his own people. And then finally, he that loveth me not. It's the opposite. Keepeth not my sayings. And the word that you hear is not mine, but Father's, which sent me. What I have asked of those who love, who obey, who keep, who honour, or were marked by those who don't love, who disobey, who dishonour, and who reject the Lord Jesus Christ. And so there is that great contrast that the passage closes with at verse 24. So great promises to us. The promise of power in our service, the promise of prayer, the ability just to be able to pray, and then the promise of the Paraclete who comes alongside. And the next speaker is the final one, peace. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you. Let's go just to that short one. Gracious God, our Father, we do now again in my presence tonight as we draw to the close of our time together. We are thankful, Father, for the privilege of being able to meet in the quietness of the room tonight. We appreciate the liberty that we enjoy in our land. We know that there are other lands tonight that our people meet in secret, where there is persecution that comes upon them just for even naming the name of the Lord Jesus, and they're unable to gather as we've done tonight. But we do just give thanks for the liberty that we enjoy, and we remember our people who suffer persecution tonight. We pray, Father, that we might value the opportunity just to meet together around our word, and Father, also to spend time in prayer before thee. We do indeed appreciate, Father, the great privilege of being able to pray. We think that our requests could never enter the throne rooms of earth, and yet they can all enter the very throne room of heaven. And there are the God who hears and the God who answers prayer. We do remember tonight some prayers that were answered. We do delight in that. And we remember, Father, conditions that are necessary for prayers to be answered. And we long, Father, these who found in each of our hearts and minds as well as for thee. Father, we rejoice in the great promises that are contained in thy word. And we remember the great promise of resurrection seen in the days of the Lord Jesus Christ, that Father, that we'll know it and enjoy it too in a future day, when the Lord shall come, the dead in Christ shall rise first, and we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. And so, Father, that's the great promise that we await, the coming again of our Lord Jesus Christ. Meanwhile, Father, you just continue to keep that blessing upon thy people. Go with us tonight as we travel home to pray, and we will know that in the presence of blessing in the days that lie ahead. We commit ourselves to thee now, just giving thee thanks and asking a parting blessing in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.